Thank you for that, Sharla. Appreciate that offertory. One thing I forgot to announce and bring to our attention, if there is someone who has not gotten a calendar from my wife or myself for a Christmas gift with the comings and goings of everyone over the last few weeks, if you did not get one, please see one of us and we'll get you that calendar as the new year gets started. So if you have not received a calendar, which is a Christmas gift from our house to yours, please see us afterwards and we'll make sure you get that. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I don't know if you picked up on kind of a theme with our hymns this morning, but I trust you did. And see how it ties in with the scriptures as we come to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. And our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have sung hymns concerning Him, we come to this passage. Paul is speaking and writing to the church in Colossae, a place that, to our knowledge, he never went to. This is not a church that he started, specifically by being there. We've mentioned it in regards in other settings that it could very well have been because of Paul's work in Ephesus, and the work there may have spread indirectly to Colossae from Ephesus. But to our knowledge, in Paul's missionary journeys that we have recorded for us, he did not go to Colossae himself, but may very well have been kind of the church planter in distance of that church, having reached people from Colossae while they came to Ephesus, were converted, and then went back and started a church. But he's writing to this church and teaching them, instructing them. And as we come to chapter 3, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to thee in prayer. We thank you for the privilege that is ours. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy within our nation to freely assemble, to not have any fear of disruptions by the government. We thank you that you have protected us from others that would not like to have this message sent abroad. And Father, other places, those things have taken place where there has been protesting. And Father, we thank you. We take it not for granted, but we certainly praise you that we can freely assemble, that we can be here to be attentive to thy word, to lift up our voices in praise and worship and adoration of you, that we can give back that which you have so freely given to us and generously given. And Father, as we come now to this time, as we open up thy word, may you still our hearts. May we be quiet before you this morning. May the cares and distractions of our lives be set aside so that you and thy word have our undivided attention this morning. That we would be yielded vessels in your hands, like the lump of clay on the potter's wheel, ready to be molded and shaped by you to conform us into the image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For that soul that may be here lost, Father, may they see their need of coming and trusting Christ as their Savior. And may we have the opportunity before they leave to show them out of the Scriptures how they can be born again. Do the work with your word. We thank you that it will not return void unto you, but will accomplish that which you desire. And we thank you for that promise. And may we go forth rejoicing, say it's been good to have been in thy house as we've worshiped you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Believer, question for you. Is Christ the center of your life? As we start a new year, this not necessarily will be our theme, but as we start off for this new year, that's a good thought. Is Christ the center of my life? Is he my focal point? Does everything revolve around him? Or does it revolve around us, myself, or someone else, or something else? We have a lot of things that can distract us and pull us away. And Paul is getting our attention here, just as he was with the Colossians, by bringing this up. Christ, our life. Is he our life? Believers, he should be. He's the one who saved us. He redeemed us. He bought us. We're his. And I want us to look through this passage and see these things as we focus on him, because the world around us is truly growing more hostile to God and his claim on all his creation with every passing year. It seems like it gets darker and darker. The antagonism to accept anything that the Bible declares as the truth is being met with scorn and derision. And those who supposedly, and I use that in quotation marks, who say they know Jesus Christ, who know that they're saved, who believe in God, and yet many of the things that the world declares as being truth, which is a lie, those within our ranks are somehow saying it's okay. I don't know if you've seen over the last few weeks, but even the Roman Catholic Church has started to make changes concerning gay marriage. It's in the semantics. If you read it, as I did and noted, much like Bill O'Reilly did in a book of his a couple decades ago, a civil union or a religious marriage. The Catholic Church has acknowledged civil unions. They won't acknowledge it as a marriage because that comes from the Scriptures. They make a fine point of distinction with their acknowledgement of that. And yet, when you look at what a civil union is and what a marriage is, we in this country make really no distinction between the two. Other countries around the world do. And they often will have two ceremonies. A civil one to fulfill the law of the land, and then a religious one to fulfill their religious obligations. But since we have a separation of church and state, we don't do that. If I perform a wedding, I am performing, yes, a religious ceremony, but simultaneously, I am performing a civil union. Documents are signed. They are recorded in the courthouse shortly thereafter to recognize for the civil authorities that this man and this woman are now legally married. So we don't have that distinction within our country, and yet you have powers that be trying to make that distinction as if there is, when in reality we're just talking semantics. A civil union is a marriage. A marriage is a civil union. And so those that oppose those things once are now, you know, kowtowing to the worldly powers that be that push this. May we be careful that we don't turn what is good to bad and what is bad to good. But we stand forth with the Word of God and hold it. But he notes here in our salvation, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, he in the Greek gives us what is called a first-class conditional statement. In English, it's our if then statements. If this happens, then this could happen. And he has done that. And in the Greek, with this first class conditional statement, it is assumed to be true. when he makes this statement. It is assumed that this is a truthful statement. If ye then be risen with Christ, or if and you are risen with Christ. Again, he's addressing believers. And so he's noting that. He says, your salvation is in who? Is in Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, and you who know Christ, guess what? You are risen with Christ. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who redeemed us. He's the one who gave us new life in him. We are risen with him. And we have that acknowledgement here. And it is all because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of our salvation that is found in Christ. We read as Christ spoke to Nicodemus. Notice what he says as he has been giving him pictures to help him understand about being born again, being born from above. He continues trying to help Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews who should know the Old Testament inside and out, and is having a hard time grasping this spiritual truth. I think he eventually does, as we see recorded for us in John. But as he comes to that kind of capstone verse where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But let's continue a couple more verses. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So notice, as Christ speaks to him, is kind of wrapping up his conversation with him, he knows that, yes, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's given us a new life in Christ that will last for all eternity. And he's not the one that condemns us. We've condemned ourselves because we haven't believed. It kind of removes the thought that, does God send anyone to hell? No, you sent yourself. Because you didn't believe in the means of escape. But he notes this, that our salvation is in him. In Romans chapter 9, verses or 10, verses 9 and 10, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Christ is our salvation. He's the one that provided it. He came, was born on that Christmas morning. Again, probably not in December. But he was born that morning, laying in a manger. The shepherds come to worship him. Later, the wise men will come and worship him when they find a home. Anna will worship him. Simeon will worship him. He robed himself in human flesh, lived a perfect life that we could not live. It is hard, I think, at times for us to fathom that Christ never sinned. From conception until he died on the cross of Calvary, there was not one sin found in him, because he was sinless. He was the embodiment of that perfect human being that we are not, because he is our substitute. He was fully human, yes, because that's the only way that we could be redeemed. He's ours, and we are his. Our salvation is our Savior. If ye then be risen with Christ, and we are believers, because of what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. But notice, that's the first part. If this is the case, Then there are some things that follow up with that. If you are a believer, seek those things which are above. We have two imperatives given to us because we are believers. Again, this conditional statement, if this is true, then this also needs to be true. You are a believer. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. Your sins have been forgiven. They've been washed. You've been cleansed in the blood of Christ. Seek those things which are above. He will go on to then state, set your affections as well. But he says, be seeking. This is, I believe, a present tense. Be seeking, continuous action. It's not something that we do once, but it's something we are to be doing constantly. To seek in order to find, to crave, or to demand. Do we seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God? So, well, how can I seek those things? I think he helps us with that second, set your affections on things above. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But he uses the same word back in Matthew chapter 6 as Christ spoke to his disciples. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do we know what these things are? He mentioned them in the previous verses. The material things that we need in this life. Do we need clothing? Yes. Do we need food? Yes. And Christ reminded us then, if you seek me and my kingdom, my righteousness, I'll take care of those things. To put it kind of simply, if you will seek the spiritual things, to walk circumspectly, to walk with God, God says, I'll take care of the material things that we often so occupy our minds with. They consume us often. How am I going to take care of my family? Is it a good question to ask? Sure it is. How can I take care of my family? How can I meet the needs of my family? It's a right question to ask, to be concerned about. But guess what? We have an answer in our God. Seek God and He'll take care of those things. And as we live for Him, we find that that is true. I can think of many times in the course of my life, prior to coming into the ministry and even in the ministry, where God has taken care of, met those needs. Nobody likes to be out of work. I've been out of work a time or two. And there's always been a job shortly after the last one. I've never been long unemployed. Now, it's not because of who I am, it's because of who our God is. I know others have been longer without, and that's not to say that they weren't living for the Lord. God has His purposes and plans. I just know as I've seen my life lived out, God's taken care of those needs. My family has never gone hungry. We've never been put out on the street to become homeless. God's taken care of those things. Why? Because I believe we've sought to do what He's told us to do. Live for Him, seek Him, and He'll take care of those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, this word again, this seeking, is used in a different way. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's required of us. Are we stewards, believers? Yes, we are. A steward is someone who is entrusted with somebody else's material means in order to see them advance forward. Joseph, in the Old Testament, was a steward in Potiphar's house. He was the business manager, if you will. And as Moses notes to us, Potiphar didn't even know his value. He had no idea what kind of financial holdings he had. He had entrusted them specifically to Joseph. And he had the utmost confidence that Joseph would do and was doing the right thing. He wasn't going behind his back and checking the books, make sure that Joseph wasn't cooking the books or had a second set of books to show his underhandedness. No, Joseph was a man of integrity. Those assets were not his, they were his master's. And he saw to it that they were used properly. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God has entrusted to us the care of the ministry. He's called us to be ambassadors for Christ. Again, in Corinthians. He's told us to occupy till we come in the parable. He's entrusted to us the Great Commission to take the Word of God to the regions beyond, to those around us. It's for us to give. It's not my message, it's His message. And He's entrusted it into our care to see that it goes forward. And we'll be rewarded one day because of it. But He says, be seeking to set your affections as well, to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Doesn't mean that we are of such a heavenly mind that we're no earthly good, but it is that we are of a heavenly mind so that we can be of earthly good. But He continues, He says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. We like to set our affections on things of the earth. It's kind of human nature, if you will. And yet He reminds us to set our affection on things above. To be minding, to direct one's mind to a thing, to strive for. Is that what we're striving for? Say, well, how can I do that in this life? Realize that the things in this life are all ultimately pointing to that life. Who do we work for? Say, well, I work for, and fill in the blank. I have an employer. I have a business that I work for. Yes, but who do you work for? Believer, we have a higher boss. As we work within the framework of our company, we're working ultimately for our Lord. And His rewards are far greater than any rewards that an earthly company may ever reward us. For those rewards that come from a company for a job well done will eventually disappear. Notice what, again, going back to Matthew chapter 6, prior to verse 33, Christ says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Don't put your treasures on things of the earth. One, we can't take it with us when we pass from this life. Two, they don't last. They eventually wear out, rust out, possibly have the threat of being stolen. But He continues, not that, let's do this, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's our heart? Where's our setting of our affection, our mind, our innermost part? Set on things above, not on things of the earth. our searchings, ultimately is our Savior. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Our searchings should be toward our Savior. He will meet the needs that we have. Doesn't mean that we become complacent, we come ne'er-do-well, careless about the things of this world. We do need to take care of our families, take care of ourselves. But ultimately, with that understanding that God is the focal point for doing that, and not the thing in and of itself. But it is our God. As we work for that company, understanding, yes, I may do a job well-pleasing to them, but I'm looking more forward to finding myself hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," from my Savior, from my God. Because those rewards will be eternal for what I've accomplished here on this earth. The things that the business gives, again, they last a short time. But those things that God has in store will last forever. We have our searchings in our Savior. We have our stance. Notice as he comes to verse 3, kind of the under foundation, if you will, the undergirdings. This can all be done, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We have our salvation in our Savior. We have our searchings in our Savior. Our stance is in our God. My standing is with Christ. He says, for ye are dead. Paul uses that analogy, that picture, often to describe us as believers. We're dead. We're dead how? We're dead to self. Dead to the world. Paul will tell the Romans in Romans chapter 6, therefore reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ our Lord. Kind of paraphrasing a little bit. It says, for ye are dead. The tense speaks of this event having taken place. When did we die? When we trusted Christ as our Savior. He gave us a new life in Him. Christ broke the shackles of sin in our lives. Now, yes, Paul will say to the Ephesians, you're dead in trespasses and sins, but you're alive in Jesus Christ. Yes. But have we reckoned ourselves dead to that old life? Or are we still trying to live that old life as a believer? And have the frustrations and battles that come with it. It says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Again, going back to Romans in verses 7 through 12, he notes, he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Paul notes to the Romans, you're dead. Reckon yourselves dead. Dead to the old life. Dead to sin. Why? Because Christ died in your place to overcome that. He broke those shackles. He lives victorious over sin, death, and hell. Now look to Him. Trust Him. Live for Him. Walk in Him. Paul will use many illustrations to help us understand that. But he notes, he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. It's concealed. It's locked, if you will, together with Christ in God. I like what someone has said, no hellish burglar can break that combination. Your life is hid with Christ in God. The new life we have in Christ, yes, is somewhat of a mystery, if you will. Do we fully understand that relationship that we have with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ in the salvation that He gave to us? I haven't fully comprehended it. I sure enjoy it, the new life that He has given. A life when walking in obedience to Him is indescribable in the joy, in the satisfaction. It beats anything this world can offer. Because anything this world offers is only a thrill, a joy for a moment. And then, like a narcotic, we've got to do this a little bit more the next time around. I don't know how many people like to go to amusement parks and ride roller coasters, but why is it that roller coasters are far more intricate, far more death-defying today than they were 100 years ago? Because those ones hundreds of years ago, you know, after one or two times, they've lost their thrill. We need something a little more to get that adrenaline rush going again. So we've got to build something bigger, a little more intricate, a little faster. Because if we don't, we're going to lose our audience. The world is like that. There's pleasure in sin for a season, and then come the consequences. But with God, there's no consequences, if you will. There's just joy, blessedness, peace. And having that satisfaction of knowing that our life is hid with Christ in God. This tense that he uses is the perfect tense. It expresses an action that was completed in the past and has results continuing into the present and beyond. It's in the passive voice. We didn't hide ourselves. We are hidden in Christ. Someone else has hidden us. The action is, we're not doing the action, we're the ones receiving the action. Christ, God, has hidden us in Himself. Paul stated earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what is that mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Do we recognize that? Do we live with that understanding as a believer? I'm hidden with Christ in God. There's nothing the world can do to separate me from Him. Paul will kind of say, in essence, the same thing differently in Romans chapter 8. Can height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're His, and He is ours. Lastly, we have our station. As we come to verse 4. Our station, again, is our Savior. When Christ, and notice the who is in italics. When the words are in italics, they are added by the translators. There's not an underlying Greek word or words for these words. So let's remove them for a moment and read this. When Christ, our life, shall appear. Now the who is does help here, but note, when Christ, our life, is Christ our life, believer? The reality of what he has instructed us in these first three verses, if that's what we're doing, then we see the truth of verse 4. Christ is our life. Why? Because first of all, I know him as my Savior. I'm risen with him. I have set and I have seek and I'm seeking those things above. My affections, my mind, my heart is set on things above, not on things of the earth. I realize that I'm dead, and yet my life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is my life. It's him and him alone. Notice Christ in his earthly ministry sought to teach those of his day this truth. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he said, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Back in chapter 4, as he's talking to the woman at the well, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again," referring to the well that he is by. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." In chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Again, succinctly, I think, puts all of this when Paul declared to the Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ." We see the death that he speaks of here to the Colossians. We see the life that's spoken here too. "Nevertheless, I live. I'm crucified. I'm dead. Yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Paul brings us to that understanding. It's not my life. It's Christ. When Christ, who is our life, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What a blessed, profound passage. Christ is our everything. And we shall appear and be with him. As we finish off that verse, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Because He lives, we live also. What a joy to know that. Christ noted that in John chapter 14, verse 19. Again, as He's speaking to His disciples about His departure, He says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more. But ye see Me, because I live, ye shall live also." We have the prospect of knowing that heaven is our home, that death is just a separation of the body and the soul and spirit. The body returns to the dust to be changed in the future. The corruptible putting on incorruption, the mortal putting on immortality, to forever be with our Lord. He who is our life, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a way to live in this world, with Christ being our life. Is it not truly transformative? It's not my life, it's His. It changes our perspective on so many levels. It gets rid of some of the frustrations that we may have trying to figure things out. Christ, our life. It doesn't mean we sit around passively doing nothing, waiting for a great moving of the Lord to get us up out of bed and off to things. But it sure helps doing those things, knowing that it's His life being lived. He knows what's best. And as we walk in obedience to Him and His Word, we find the greatest satisfaction and joy in living this life. And what a testimony it is to those around us as we see the opportunity to not only to give them the Word of God, a gospel tract, a witness, sharing the words of Christ, showing the need of salvation, but that same person can then see it in us. The wonderful change in the life has been wrought. Do they see that change? Do they see the difference that Christ is my life? Because all it does is bolster the message. You have something that's real. It's something that I don't have. Can you tell me about it? What an opportunity. Yes, the Word of God speaks of it. And our life becomes one to show the reality of the truthfulness of that message. When Christ, who is our life, is real in each of us, it's a powerful two-edged sword, if you will, that brings conviction to hearts, that encourages other believers. If God can do that for them, surely He can do it for me. May I follow those same steps. May I look at these verses and see that my mindset is revolving around these things. I am a believer. I am seeking those things which are above. I am setting my affections on things above. Because yes, I am dead, but I am living in Christ. And I'm hidden from those that would seek to harm me. May we live with this truth day by day. Do you know Christ this morning? What a joy to know Him. What a joy to see that life lived out on a daily basis. As we see the fulfillment of His Word in our lives because we are seeking and setting. looking, desiring what he wants for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. We have the admonitions, we have the imperatives, the commands here. Father, you would never command us to do something which is impossible. It is our reasonable service. Father, you always will equip us because as believers, you reside in us. You will enable us to be able to seek those things which are above, to set our affections on those things which are above, to set and seek you and all that you have for us. And Father, we have the blessed promise of knowing that we're hidden in you. There is no one that can rob us of that. There's no one that can rob us of the joys that we have as we recognize these things in our lives day by day. Ultimately, Father, understanding that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our life. May he be our all, our everything this morning. And may he be that for us tomorrow as you give us life and breath. It's easy to be brought into those things now in the confines of our church amongst our believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, tomorrow comes. We find ourselves out in a world that is antagonistic to the truths that we find here. And yet those are still truths to live by and to see radiate from our lives. For you will use it for our good and your glory. Father, I pray that each of us would see these verses lived out in our lives. What a difference you make in a life. May we rejoice in those differences, those changes that you are making. Again, knowing that they're for our good and your glory, you're preparing us to be with you one day in heaven. And we thank you for the changes that you make in our lives day by day, preparing us for that. We look forward to that moment, whether it be in death or whether it be in the calling out of your church, with the trumpet, with the shout, with the voice of the archangel. However we go, Father, we'll be in your presence one day, and we look forward to that. May we live accordingly until then, faithfully serving you, faithfully living for you, and loving you with all our heart. Do work now as we close our service. There may be someone here that would say, I can't say that I've set myself on things above. I've been seeking after those things which are above. I've gotten sidetracked. My eyes have lowered. I've looked upon the earth for a while. May they confess, seek your forgiveness, and ask for your grace and strength to move their proverbial eyes upward and find the blessedness that comes with it. Do a work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.